forgotten my microphone, and for some strange reason or other, people who do recording insist that I have a microphone, especially one that's attached to me, because I am blamed altogether wrongly, of course, of meandering around the pulpit at times and getting away from the fixed microphones, and so the levels are rather difficult for people who are doing the recording. But I think we're all in order now. I was saying to Mr. Brame that it seems strange to see him sitting there. Now, I want to say a word to David Brame publicly tonight. You've got to fix a position that you're going to sit in and you don't move, because you are 6 feet 44 and there's a little lady behind you who's a little smaller, and if she keeps trying to look around, you should be going this way and this way and this way like a pendulum, and we will have a court case or something, because she'll have a dislocated neck or a bad back. So I hate these very tall people in front of me. Even Miss Tice. Because I was getting some looks from her there. But these very tall people, you know, us ordinary folk have to sit back there and just be at their behest. However, having said all that, I was saying to Mr. Brame that we could have sung that God Be With You Till We Meet Again just before I preached. That might be the best time to have it. I thought some wit might have had that in mind. And then my wife was laughing up at me, because you have to have been to Martyrs Memorial, Dr. Paisley's church, on Easter Monday to get the full value of that hymn. Mrs. Gresham was there once, and she was out of the meeting for a few minutes, and when she came back they were singing that hymn, and she thought she had somehow got transported into a charismatic meeting. Things were altogether not what she thought, because at the end of the Monday evening service, the Easter convention, they always sing that hymn, God Be With You Till We Meet Again. Only Dr. Paisley must have picked up, I think it was in America someplace, all these viruses are picked up in America, but anyway, he got out that they had to get out their handkerchiefs and they had to wave them. Well, just make sure that it came straight from the laundry, because we don't want to be waving germs around. And they'd get these up and they were waving around, God be with you till we meet again. So Joan was actually laughing up at me to see if I would get you to sing it and get you to wave your handkerchiefs. Actually, I'm very tempted to get her to come up and make her sing a solo waving her handkerchief. And that would put the laughing out of her, I can tell you. It would also mean that you'd be at my funeral this week. So we'll not do that. But we're turning to Romans chapter 4. Tomorrow morning, God willing, I'll be seeing the surgeon who cut on my throat. And it's going to be interesting, because he'll get to test me the morning after I preach. So we'll see if things are as good as they felt. He told Joan some time ago, he said, I know your husband. I've heard him. He's loud and he's long. So when other people would be back to full-time preaching, it'll not necessarily be true of him. So we're going to find out what he allows, whether I stay in once a Lord's Day or can proceed to twice, or whether I'm allowed to sing solos. Somebody was telling me last night at an elders' meeting we were at, Charlie Kelch's group were meeting, and was it Norman? Somebody said anyway about someone had surgery, and the surgeon said, well, now you can play the piano. He said, that's very good, because I couldn't play it before the surgery. So if he tells me I can sing, it'll be excellent, for I certainly couldn't sing before it. But we're trusting for his okay, and that he'll see nothing untoward, and that we will be able to get on with the work. Now Romans chapter 4, we're reading verses 1 to 5. First five verses of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and to him it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his precious word for his name's sake. You should never forget, wherever you are in the book of Romans, what Paul's central theme and his great doctrine is. From the beginning to the end, he is setting forth the truth in all its ramifications, that justification — let me stop and define that just to help those who don't have a clear definition in their mind. Justification is God's pardoning our sins and accepting us as righteous in his sight. And in due course we'll get on to the ground in which he does that, namely the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But justification is God's pardoning our sins and justly accepting us as righteous, perfectly righteous, in his sight. And Paul's teaching is that justification before God is by grace alone, received through faith alone, in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Now, wherever you are in the book of Romans, and I need to say this because people come to isolated passages in Romans and they extract them from the context and they build all sorts of weird and wonderful and fanciful theories on a misuse of what Paul is saying. Wherever you are in the book of Romans, never forget that every part of Paul's argument is as intimately connected with this central message as the parts of a human body are connected to the whole. You cannot treat with them individually or in isolation. This is his teaching. Now, this teaching of the Apostle Paul, which I pointed out last week, is not unique to him, but indeed is the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures as well. This teaching of the Apostle Paul was greatly opposed, and especially by his own countrymen, the Jewish people. They raised every objection, every obstacle. They faced him with every possible argument. But the strongest argument that they had centered upon the person and the experience of Abraham. Now, in all of Jewish history, you have two towering figures. One is Abraham and the other is Moses. There are other great men, but these are the two most outstanding figures. And so therefore, an argument based on their experience couldn't be overlooked. And the argument from the Jews was this, addressing Paul, they would say something like, "You say that a man is justified by grace through faith alone, apart from any works of righteousness or any merit that he himself would have because of his work or his character. But we know that our father Abraham was a righteous man who obtained favor before God by his obedience unto the Lord." We know that. So if Abraham, our father, was accepted because he was a righteous man, and he obtained favor because of how obedient he was to the Lord, then your whole doctrine falls to the ground. That is how he was justified, and therefore that is how we ought to be justified. They didn't deny the existence of faith in Abraham or in themselves. What they did, however, was to attribute to Abraham's work, to his obedience, to his personal character, to his attainments in morality and uprightness, they attributed to those things his acceptance with God, his justification. Now, obviously, such an argument could not be overlooked. And if Paul were ever going to establish his doctrine, then he had to take on this argument head on and deal with the case of Abraham. That's why it appears here in Romans chapter 4 at this particular juncture in the epistle. Paul didn't have any difficulty dealing with Abraham, because the truth is that his testimony and the record of his experience, far from posing problems for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, perfectly illustrated. Paul shows us here in these few verses that Abraham was not justified by works, but actually he was justified by free grace through faith alone. Indeed, he argues something even further. And he argues that justification by faith alone honors God and the gospel, whereas justification by works of any kind contradicts and overthrows all vital religion. Now, that's a big statement. Anyone holding to any system of acceptance with God on the basis of personal work, personal obedience, personal character, or personal, moral, or spiritual attainment or experience, anyone holding that we're accepted by God on such grounds is contradicting and overthrowing the gospel, and indeed all true and vital religion. Now, to establish this argument, Paul states three unassailable truths, almost self-evident truths, that are clearly witnessed by the story of Abraham. The first point he makes at the opening part of this chapter, verses 1 and 2, is this: justification by works leads to human pride and boasting. Justification by faith destroys both. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before or toward God. Now, there's a lot of controversy right off the reel in the opening verse. What's its precise meaning? Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh. As pertaining or according to the flesh, there's a lot of dispute. What does it refer to? You see, you could read it in basically two ways. Actually, there's a third way that I think hits it best, but there's basically two ways. What should we say then that Abraham hath found according to the flesh? Or what shall we say then that Abraham, who is our father according to the flesh, hath found? That's how the Authorized Version has it, and as I'll show you, I think it's right. But many, many scholars and translators will come to this and say, no, what it's saying is this: what did Abraham find according to the flesh? What does that mean? What did he attain through his own flesh? Did he gain acceptance with God naturally? Did he gain acceptance with God through his own resources? Was he justified by his own works. Verse 2 actually makes that an equivalent expression. If Abraham were justified by works. So this is one way of reading this. And I can see a lot of reason for it. Makes perfectly good sense. Though I think it does stretch the meaning of the verb hath found to make it mean hath attained. But it's a good question to ask. Did Abraham, the father of all the faithful, did Abraham attain righteousness with God by how well he obeyed? Did Abraham attain righteousness with God by virtue of how religious he was, how upright he was, how good he was? Is that how Abraham attained acceptance with God? And Paul's answer is going to be an unequivocal no. And the first reason he gives for it is in verse 2. If he were justified by works, he has something to glory about, to boast about. And obviously, as I point out as we go on, that's impossible. However, I think the most common reading of this is the easiest and the most straightforward. Abraham was our father according to the flesh. What did he find? What was his experience? How did he get saved? How did he get right with God? Because if we can discover how Abraham got right with God, and this will come into focus very clearly when we get down to verse 5 and notice the wording of how Paul describes Abraham. And how he got saved. If we can discover how Abraham was accepted with God, then this is the key to how we may be sure that we are genuinely accepted by the Lord. So, Abraham was our father according to the flesh. What does that mean? Obviously, it means by natural generation. But when you go down to verse 12, you'll see he's called the father of circumcision. And that is something that in the New Testament is very, very closely related to this idea of flesh. It was the mark of the covenant in the flesh. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people not only by natural generation, but by the covenant of circumcision. And what Paul is saying here is, what has he discovered? What was his experience? Let's look to him who is our father after natural genealogy. Let's look to him who is our father according to the covenant of circumcision. And let's see what his experience was. And the hint is, of course, here that he's the father of people. Not by natural generation or by circumcision, but by faith. And that's what he's going to come up with and deal with in some detail later. For the moment, what Paul is emphasizing in these verses is, having Abraham as your father according to the flesh, you'll never get anybody to heaven. Natural generation was not good enough for Abraham, and it's not good enough for us. The covenant of circumcision, and he will deal with this more fully a little later on, is not the ground of our justification. It's not the ground of our acceptance. And yet here are the two things that the Jewish people were depending on. Nationality. They came from Abraham. You remember what they said to the Lord Jesus? They were insulted at some of the things the Lord Jesus said to them because they said, "We be not born of fornication. We are Abraham's seed." Can you see them? Puffing out their chests in pride as they faced the Son of God himself and asked him in reality, "Do you know who you're talking to? We are the children of Abraham." They trusted everything to that. Then, of course, as I pointed out on a number of occasions, that mark of the covenant in their flesh, they believed was a surefire way of keeping them from hell. To put it in modern terms, as far as so-called Christian nations would be concerned, we'd say that these people were taken up with nationality, denominationality, and the fact that they had been baptized. That's the New Testament type of parallel. And this is not stretching it too far at all. I come, as you would understand, from my perfectly heavenly accent, not from Greenville, but from Europe. I come not only from Europe, but from the capital of Europe, Northern Ireland, that huge place that you may have difficulty finding on a map. I can't speak for this point in time, for I have lived here for too long to know. I suspect it's much the same as when I was there. Most of the European continent has been baptized. They're baptized Christians. One of the controversies we had with Billy Graham when he went to Poland, and he had a public appeal, he was speaking to Roman Catholics brought up under communism, and his appeal was to come forward and renew your baptismal vows. And that was supposed to be God's salvation. We objected to that, and rightly so. How good people are at fastening on to the things that they think are essential to salvation, but that the Word of God says have absolutely no part to play in it. Nationality. You can get so proud of your nationality. We as Christians, most of all, should not fall into that trap. This is the strange things. Christians, in one way, should be the most nationalistic of all people, in that they love their nation with a spiritual love and desire to see it saved. But they should be the least nationalistic in the sense of mere jingoism, putting on the blindfolds and say, I'm an American, so therefore everything American is wonderful. I'm English, everything English is wonderful. We have a greater nationality, and that's the nationality of the people of God. That's the real nationality, the only one that counts. People get so caught up in their denominationality. I've mentioned before from this pulpit when I went to visit one of our old soldiers many years ago up in Asheville in a VA hospital. He turned to speak to another old soldier who was on the verge of God's eternity. And I took the opportunity to speak to him about his soul and ask him if he was saved. And he would not carry the conversation any further than the reiterated statement, I joined the Baptist Church. I joined the Baptist Church. No matter how often I said, very good, but I'm not asking you what church you've joined, because it wouldn't matter whether you've joined a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or an Episcopal church or any other kind of church. That's not what saves you. But he wouldn't listen. I joined the Baptist Church. As if that would get you right with God. We are Abraham's seed. We're doing our best to live as he lived. We have the mark of the covenant of Abraham in our flesh. We have ritual, we have religion. And this is the way we're going to be justified before God. But the truth of the matter is that it can't work. Notice Paul's argument. If Abraham were justified by works, then he could boast before God. When it says boast but not before God, it doesn't mean to say that he could have something to boast of before man. The whole idea is, look, he just simply had nothing to boast about. Now notice the law here. If you have done something as significant as securing your acceptance with God, that's something you could boast about. Now, let's be honest here. If I can do something that would open me up to heaven and all its glory, if I could do something to work my way into the favor of God, that's something to boast about. I mean, everywhere you go, people boast about a whole lot less. In chapter 3, verse 27, when Paul says boasting is excluded, he says, by what law? Of works? No. The law of works does not exclude boasting. The law of works allows boasting. If you have a perfect righteousness, listen, that's something to boast about. That's something that you can certainly trumpet before heaven, earth, and hell. I have a perfect righteousness. Christians boast of the perfect righteousness they have in Christ. And rightly so. When Paul said in Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory, or God forbid that I should boast, he added, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let me boast in anything, but let me boast in Christ. As Lloyd-Jones pointed out in his preaching many times, Christians should be a boasting people. The thing is this, our boasting is not about anything we have done. Our boasting is all about what Christ has done. But if you have done it, this is what Paul is saying, if Abraham was able to do something to gain a perfect standing with God, then he has something to boast about. That's the law. Another way of putting that would be this, that anybody justified by works has nothing with which to glorify God. He can glorify himself, but he has nothing with which to glorify God. The man who is saying, I'm doing the best I can to get to heaven. The man who's saying, as the Jews taught in their day, in Paul's day, as the apostates teach to this day, you can go around hundreds of churches all around South Carolina, and there are liars and apostates in the pulpit, and they're still teaching this rubbish to this day, that we're going to stand before God, and the balances are going to be there, and your good works are going to be put on that side, and your evil works are going to be put on that side, and we're going to work out which way the balance tips. And that's how you get right with God. That's how you get to heaven. And Paul is saying, listen, if you think that's how you get to heaven, that's how you get justified and accepted with God, then you're saying, you've done it. And there's nothing in that to glorify God. But the Scripture says that no flesh should glory in His presence. And again, even Abraham had nothing to boast about. You know, that's why Paul writes this book as he did. You look at these first three chapters, and what are they all about? They're about darkness, sin, depravity, condemnation, judgment. These are powerful chapters. Having announced his great theme, justification by faith, what does Paul do immediately in chapter 1, verse 18? He goes in to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed. And then he goes down the rest of that chapter, showing the wrath of God being revealed. And then into the next chapter, he goes into the wrath of God being revealed against the Jews. And then he goes in, we spent some weeks in this, detail upon detail upon detail about the great judgment. Because God is a holy judge. And His wrath is true and righteous wrath. Why is He doing all this? To bring us to that great point in chapter 3, where God has concluded the whole world guilty before Him. That's where your works get you, says Paul. Abraham was saved not by his works, but by coming to an end of his works. Last Sabbath night we sang that great hymn of Top Ladies, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. We sang the words, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Let me make it clear. God saves completely. It is God that justifieth. Romans chapter 8 is clear in that. It is God that justifieth. I contribute nothing to that act of justification. My works, my merit, my character, my experience, my religion, my obedience, they contribute nothing. Abraham came to that place. And unless you get to that place, you can never be saved. You can never be saved. You only get to the beginning of justifying grace when you get to the end of your proud self-righteousness. Say, "Here I am, Lord. I have nothing. Nothing." There's no ground for boasting. There's no ground for pride in this doctrine of salvation. The second great truth that Paul sets forth in proving that this justification by works is the enemy of all true religion is just the simple statement that God imputes faith, not works, for righteousness. Verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Not Abraham worked for God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, or imputed, or reckoned unto him, for righteousness. Verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. A great proof of this proposition, that God imputes faith, not works, for righteousness, is none other than Abraham himself. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 15, and this is where this text is quoted from. Verse 6 of Genesis 15 reads, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is one of the most vitally important texts in all the Bible. And the Hebrew scriptures here are very interesting. One of Dr. Barrett's claims to fame, and it is a very real claim to fame, is the work that he and a colleague at Bob Jones did for many years on the Hebrew verb. Anybody who has ever studied anything of Old Testament studies will know the central importance of being able to understand the intricacies and the systems of the Hebrew verb. Well, Mike has spent many years working in this. If you want all the technicalities about it, then I'm going to refer you to him. But, and I made sure of this, I checked it with him, and he said it's right. So I'm just checking my references with the expert. And I say that very humbly and happily. The force of the verb here is what we in English broadly would call an imperfect tense. It carries the meaning "he was believing." When you read the commentaries on the Old Testament, one of the biggest questions is, why does it say here that Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness? Was this the point of Abraham's justification? Is this when Abraham was justified? Well, obviously not. I can prove that from Scripture quite conclusively. At the end of Hebrews chapter 10, we have the verse, "The just shall live by faith." Then in chapter 11 we have the examples of that, and one of the examples of it is Abraham. He was a just man living by faith. And the example given takes us right back to when he left Ur of the Chaldees, years before Genesis 15. What Genesis 15 is saying is he was believing. He was a believer. Do you remember I have pointed this out again and again and again and again, and you'll forgive me for saying it yet again. One of the curses of modern evangelicalism is that it has bought into the heresy of neo-orthodoxy that makes faith a moment of crisis. And that's all. One neo-orthodox theologian called faith the crisis of the never-ending decision. Now think of that one. That's a mouthful of rubbish. But yet you go from church to church, and what is it? You see the same people up and down the same aisles every week making the same decision. They're in crisis, they're in crisis, they're in crisis. And that's the point that they get right. No, that's the point where I get right. No, that's the point where I get right. No, 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 it was this point at which I get right. It's the crisis of a never-ending decision. But that's not faith. It's not God's way. Faith has a point of beginning, but it has no point of ending. When you read in the New Testament of a person who believes, it's always the present tense. And any exception to that is only on the surface. It's only a verbal exception. Whosoever believeth is the constantly believing one. I've often quoted to you John chapter 1 to make this clear. As many as received, past tense, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe, not believed. It is a fountain of heresy that takes faith and wraps it up as a point in the past. If ever you believed, you still believe. Understand that. You still believe. And that's what happened to Abraham. Abraham was believing. Abraham was a believer. And then notice what it says. Our English version says, he counted it to him for righteousness. What it says in the Hebrew scripture is that he, that is God, imputed it to him righteousness. And there is a technical phrase that describes the hanging of that word out at the end of the sentence. It's there for emphasis. And what it's saying, Abraham was a believer. And God imputed, underline the word, righteousness unto him. God imputed righteousness unto him. I'm not going to take time tonight discussing why the Lord, in detail at least, why the Lord waited to this point to announce Abraham's justification. I think there's good reason for it. In the past, Abraham's faith was linked to obedience, and his obedience to the call, etc. And faith always obeys the call of God. That's how you know it's faith. It obeys the call of God. Paul calls it the obedience of faith. But now he's dealing with faith, not just in general, but faith in the promised seed. Genesis 15 verse 5, just before the verse we've been thinking about. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, on the surface of it, you would think God was simply saying, Abraham, your people are going to be very numerous. And Abraham believed him, and God imputed righteousness to him. But we're not left to our natural reason. Paul said that seed really was a reference to Christ. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Calvin, many years ago, pointed out that it would be very, very foolish, and it would certainly not do justice to the words of Genesis, to say that Abraham was justified simply believing that the Jews would make up a great multitude of people through the centuries. That's not what he was believing. He did believe that. But what he believed was this, that in Christ I will have multitudes of children of faith out of all the nations. Christ is the promised seed, and in him I am going to have children of faith from every nation on earth. In other words, the great focus of Abraham's faith was Christ, God's promised Redeemer. I know that because the Lord Jesus actually told us in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I know also because Paul said when he was writing to the Galatians that God preached the gospel before unto Abraham. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I hear preachers sometimes talk about the content of Abraham's faith and how dark it was, how little he knew. You know something? I'm going to be very bold tonight and say that Abraham knew more about Jesus Christ than many preachers in the pulpit today who have the full New Testament story about his birth and his life and his death. Abraham didn't have all those details, but I want to tell you, Abraham knew Jesus Christ as the promised seed. He knew what Christ calls my day. He knew the gospel. And he knew that he was justified by faith alone in that promised seed. Now this is how God made him stand as righteous. He didn't say, Abraham, look at what you've done. I'm going to impute perfect righteousness to you because you've done your best. No. You have believed, and I impute righteousness to you. That's the meaning of Genesis 15. And that's the meaning of Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. Now, how the Lord imputed righteousness, or what righteousness it was that he imputed, isn't explained in Genesis 15. That's left to the New Testament to give us further light on that matter. But you'll notice, obviously, there's a slight change of wording. The Hebrew said, he imputed righteousness to him. The New Testament, quoting the Greek Old Testament translation, says that Abraham believed God and it, that is his faith, was counted to him for righteousness. Now what does that mean? What does it mean? I must say there's been a lot of bizarre interpretations. I'm not going to regale you with them all. Some people just fly in the face of Scripture and say that Abraham was personally righteous. The Lord recognized it and accepted him for what he was, righteous. Now, how you can take that out of what's written, I have no idea. Then there are others and they say, well, the word means faithful or honest. And God saw him as a faithful man, an honest man, a decent man, an upright man. And thus he accepted him as righteous. The usual way of dealing with this is the Arminian way, it was accepted by the Remonstrants, as they were called. They're the people who set out Arminian theology in a formal way. They came to this conclusion that God realized that to say, there's the law, fulfill it, would never work because even Abraham couldn't fulfill the law perfectly. He couldn't. Realizing that that perfect obedience was impossible, God accepted faith in place of perfect obedience, and he treated Abraham as if his faith were absolutely perfect righteousness. Now, again, I don't want to be too harsh, but that sounds crazy. God is a God of holiness. God is a God of absolute righteousness. God is a God of total justice. And he's a God of truth. Now, I want to put it to you very gently, but very straight and very strong. If I am unrighteous, ungodly, as Paul says in verse 5, and God says, I see faith in your heart, and I am going to declare that you are perfectly righteous because I see faith there. I put it to you that, lift this out of the Bible, put it in any other arena of life, and I put it to you that you would say the person who says that is lying. Because I'm still unrighteous. And to say your faith, I am somehow transubstantiating it into perfect righteousness, makes no sense whatsoever. What Paul is saying here is simply, look, Abraham was justified by faith. He imputed righteousness to him, and he received that by faith, not by the merits of his own works. That's all Paul means. This term to impute is very, very important. You should understand when you're reading the Bible, when in Scripture some action, whether it's a mental action or a moral action, is imputed to a person. For example, when sin is imputed to a person, that person is reckoned to have performed it, and he's treated accordingly. When some privilege is imputed to a person, then he's reckoned actually to possess that privilege. So when God says that sin's imputed, he counts that man a sinner and he treats him as a sinner. When righteousness is imputed, that man is counted a just man and he's treated as a just man. If faith is imputed, then God is counting that man a believer and he's treating him as a believer. Now we're told he counted Abraham's faith, Romans chapter 4, he counted him a believer. As well he might, for he was a believer. God could see his heart. Abraham was not a hypocrite. By the way, let me tell you, this is soul searching. I can stand in this pulpit tonight, and you can sit in that pew, and we can fool each other all day. All you can hear is what I say. You, to some extent, can watch how I live. But you can't see my heart. Nor can I see your heart. We may accept each other as genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we ought to do. That's the Scripture standard to receive. Those whose profession of faith in Christ is a credible profession. I am not the judge of any man's heart or conscience. But God sees the heart. And what a wonderful thing it is when God says, I reckon Abraham is a genuine believer. Can he say that about you? Can he say that about you? And the Lord sees the heart. Does he see a simple, honest, genuine faith in Jesus? And seeing he was a believer, he graciously treated him as he treats all believers. He justified him fully, and he justified him freely. But I want you to understand this. In every case, the thing that God imputes truly belongs to that person. If God imputes your sin to you, hey, it's your sin. You are truly sinful in his sight. And when you stand at the judgment, you will be seen to be truly sinful and treated as such. But if God imputes righteousness to you, it's a real righteousness you have. It's a righteousness that's going to stand the scrutiny of God at the judgment day. It's real righteousness. It belongs to every believer. Genesis 15:6, the Lord imputed righteousness to Abraham. Romans 4, as we have read, Abraham's faith was imputed unto righteousness, or so that he was justified, as John Brown put it, great Scottish theologian and commentator. Now, what the Bible doesn't say is God looked on his faith and he counted it as righteousness. You see, look at, I don't want to labor this, but this is so practical and vitally important. Every preacher has come up against this. I have dealt with more people over the years who are laboring on this very point. They've been taught that their faith is counted as righteousness. They know I need a perfect righteousness, but they look at their faith, and my faith is not a perfect faith, they say. If my faith is not a perfect faith, and I need a perfect righteousness, and God is looking at my faith as, how can I be certain? I want you to understand this. God is not pretending that your faith is anything other than it is. It's faith, and that's it. He can't honestly accept anything less than a genuine, pure, real, and perfect righteousness to accept Abraham or us. Some people say, well, he gives us his own righteousness, his own eternal attribute. Stop and think of that for a minute, and you'll see how impossible it is. God's righteousness is infinite and indivisible. And you can't have God's righteousness, infinite righteousness, without having all the rest of his attributes. God doesn't give us a fragment of himself. What he gives us, and it's not until Romans 5 that we find this out in detail, and there Paul explains it, he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Do you know one of the great missing themes, and I'm not going to go into it tonight because it is in Romans 5 that we will deal with it in great detail if we ever live to get that far. One of the missing ingredients in so much gospel preaching today is the significance of the life of Christ. Why did Jesus live? We hear preaching about his death. We hear preaching about his blood shedding, and I believe in that. Any preaching that leaves it out is not gospel preaching. But he didn't only die, he lived. And if you go around most of our churches and pulpits today, you'll discover something, that the life of Christ is usually employed simply as a devotional tool to encourage us how to live after his example. And there's validity in that. But let me tell you, and this is Romans 5, Jesus Christ in his life obeyed the law of God. At his baptism he said, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And in his life he obeyed the precept of the law of God. And the merit of a perfect obedience and perfect righteousness is what God puts to the account of every believer. And again in Romans 5 he'll tell you how he can do that justly, because Christ and his people are one. If your hand deserved prison, your head would have to go along with it, wouldn't it? If your head deserved to get into the White House, the rest of your body would get in along with it. For they're one. Christ and his people are one. The body deserved the wrath of God for its disobedience, and the head, thank God, he bore it fully exhaustively at Calvary. But the head, by his obedience, deserved eternal blessing and acceptance, and the body receives it. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. At the moment, however, in Romans 4, all Paul wants to emphasize is, just as with Abraham, you're justified without the law, and you're justified without your own works. John Calvin sums up Genesis 15:6 very neatly, and he says that in reality Abraham's faith is commended because by faith he embraced the promise of God. And Abraham's faith is commended because by it he obtained righteousness, and that by imputation. Men and women, that's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Saved by grace alone. But how do you receive grace? Do you work for it? Do you pay for it? Or do you simply receive it? Abraham believed, and by the instrumentality of his faith, he received a perfect righteousness. God imputed to him the righteous merits of Christ. And I want to make this clear to you. That's the standard for the judgment day. That's the standard. Don't think you're going to come before God and throw out before him the filthy rags of self-righteousness, or say, there's my name on a church roll, or there's the time I walked up the aisle. God wants a perfect righteousness. You can't provide it, but Christ has. You receive it by faith alone. That's the way. There's no other. If you try any other, you insult God. Because the last thing that Paul says, and I'm through with this, if you try to be justified by works, that is to place God in man's debt. Whereas justification by faith places man in God's debt. Look at verses 4 and 5. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. That's a general statement. Now you all know this. All of you work like this every week. You go to your employer and you work 40 hours a week, and your contract is that you're paid $10 an hour, say. I know that all you rich people are paid many, 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 many times more than that. But you work and you get $10 an hour. You work your 40 hours. Tell me, what do you expect to get at the end of the week? When he gives you your $400, you're not getting $400 because Uncle Sam will have got there first and you might get a whole lot less. But whatever he gives you, do you get down on your knees and say, oh, thank you for such wonderful, abounding grace? No, you don't. Just let him try to keep it from you. I earned that. I earned that. That's what Paul is saying here. If you work for it, the reward, the word reward simply means the payment. Your payment when you work for it is a matter of justice. It's yours because you deserve it. In fact, you'll find that James chapter 5 verse 4 uses this word, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and then enters into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. God hates this whole concept of robbing people of their just deserts. If they have worked for it, let them have it. It's a word to every employer. If they have worked for it, give it to them. And if you don't, then God is going to hold it against you. Now, obviously then, what he says about you and me, he says about himself. If you work for it, if you deserve it, I'm going to give it to you. In other words, if you think that you can be saved, justified, by works, Paul is saying you're putting God in your debt. God owes it to you. But where is the man who can honestly say, I have earned a right to heaven? Where is the man? Even Abraham couldn't do that. I have earned the acceptance of God. God owes me salvation. God owes me acceptance. Where's the man who can say that? Verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, to him that worketh not, the man who realizes God has no workers to whom he owes some pay. So therefore I've given up working my way to heaven. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Who is the ungodly here? I want to tell you, it includes Abraham. What? Abraham counted ungodly? Yes, Abraham counted ungodly by nature. But it includes more than Abraham. It includes you and me. Believing on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He's justified by faith. Won't you see this, my friend? And here is the gospel. You know, here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's the genius of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. God justifieth the ungodly. Every religion in the world tells you how God justifies the godly. If you study the documents of the Council of Trent and the Second Vatican Council, they'll tell you how God justifies people. They say that when you get baptized as a child, God communicates perfect righteousness to you by that baptism. And then, as you obey and as you work and as you merit it, and that's the word they use, as you merit it, you can increase. How you can increase perfect righteousness, I don't know, but you can actually increase that righteousness, or you can actually lose that righteousness. But if you work hard enough, God will justify you. You see, in all human religion, justification is based upon sanctification. If you're holy enough, if you're good enough, if you're obedient enough, if you're upright enough, if you're religious enough, God will justify you. That is human religion. But it's not divine religion. Paul says it's the very opposite. God justifies the ungodly. Here's a word for sinners, and I'm glad of that. If God had said, there you are, I have brought you 99% of the way, now you just take the final step and I'll accept you into heaven, I would have dropped right into hell. Dead men can take no final steps. Ungodly men can generate not one hair's breadth of merit before God. But no, that's not his way. He says, I justify the ungodly. And as we'll see next week, God willing, that means he forgives them. He covers their sin. And then he takes that perfect righteousness of Christ, uniting them to Christ, he imputes that to their account. This is God's way of salvation. I wonder tonight, what's your hope of being accepted by a holy God? What's the ground on which you hope that God is going to receive you? I don't think there's one of us really wants to go out to meet God and say, I expect and I hope for God to say, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. But what is the ground on which you hope that God is going to accept you? Let me bring it right into the present. What is the ground on which you think He now accepts you? For if He doesn't accept you now, in this life, He'll not accept you then. This is where it starts. What is the ground? Everything within us perverts the truth of God. Everything within us says, work for it, labor for it, do your best. That'll be good enough. No, sir. No, sir. You do that, you become a proud and arrogant, self-righteous boaster. You fly in the face of God and you say, I'm justified by works, not by faith. And you say, God owes me something. In other words, you pervert the whole gospel. But that's the way of the flesh. But let me tell you tonight, the way of truth. You get to the end of all that self-righteous bombast. You realize, here I stand before a holy God, and I'm just a vile and filthy, guilty, ungodly, unworthy, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. I have no hope in my flesh. But tonight, I look away to yonder cross, to that fountain filled with the Redeemer's precious blood. I look to Him who hath wrought eternal redemption, through whom alone believers are accepted by God. And to Him I hasten, with no merit of my own, but simply to cry and to cling to Him for mercy. I want to tell you something. Take it with you. Nobody ever yet perished clinging to Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Then flee to Christ alone, and you will be justified perfectly and permanently by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. Either we're to be saved by our own merits, or we're to be saved by the merits of Jesus Christ. There are no other alternatives. Salvation by our merits contradicts, overthrows, blasphemes the gospel of the God of all grace. Justification by faith alone in Christ is God's way of salvation. If God has brought you to an end of yourself,
And at the end of yourself, you are looking to him that justifieth the ungodly. With your excuses destroyed, your heart confessing your sin and your need, you throw yourself entirely upon him who justifies the ungodly through Jesus Christ. You will find what every believer finds. Every believer finds. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to him. Mr. Bream and Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If you're not saved, you ought to be. You ought to be. You ought to be saved without delay. If we can help you in the things of God, we invite you to stay, and let's open the scriptures with you and point you Christward. That's our job in life, to be finger posts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word. We thank thee for justifying grace. We bless thee, our Father and our God, that Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever wrought a perfect righteousness on this earth before God. We thank thee, our God, for his perfection of obedience. We thank thee that it's not only an example of how we ought to live as Christians, but we thank thee it's the basis of our acceptance with God. We thank thee, Lord, that it is a real, real imputation. He bore our sins, and we bear his righteousness. God judged our sins in Jesus. Hallelujah. And God rewards Christ's righteousness in us. What a blessed transfer there is. And we rejoice in the grace that has done it all. Lord, we read in thy word of the blindness of the human heart and mind. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And we confess that we cannot open the hearts and minds of men and women to see Christ and to desire Christ. But we thank thee that the Holy Spirit can do just that. So we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt graciously, through his ministry, give fruit for the preaching of the gospel, that even tonight our Lord Jesus may see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Part us now with thy very richest blessing, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, be our abiding portion now and evermore. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.